Well, good morning. It's good to see you. And I'd like to begin our time by reading out of Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I said in my heart, "Come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself." But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, "It is mad," and of pleasure, "What use is it?" I searched with all my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under the sun during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of men. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all of my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here today and to look into your word. And Lord, as always, we want this to be a time of growth, a time of understanding, a time where only truth is spoken. And Father, I pray that you would bring that about, that you would not allow anything that is said to be untrue. And Lord, let us hear what you would have for us today. Father, we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, we're in the book of Mark, so I'd have you turn there. Mark chapter 10, verses 24 through 31. Mark chapter 10, verses 24 through 31. Now, last week, John spoke on verses 17 through 23, and I'd like us to read these verses as well so that we will be reminded of the context, because really we're coming in right halfway through in this passage. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Teacher," or "good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him and loved him, and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, there are a couple of parallel passages I'm going to read as well. They're found in Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 30, and then in Luke 18, 18 through 30. But I'm only going to read the passages that I had assigned for today. So in Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 23, "And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible.' Then Peter said in reply, 'See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you will have followed me. You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.'" Then in Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 24, "Jesus, seeing that they had become sad, that he had become sad, said, 'How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God.' Those who heard it said, 'Then who can be saved?' But he said, 'What is impossible with men is possible with God.' And Peter said, 'So we have left homes and followed you.' And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life.'" So in these passages we see the one who is called the rich young ruler. John spoke of him last week, and he spoke of our methods of evangelism and different things. And these passages are much the same and show us a man who seemed to be concerned about his eternal destiny. Now he comes to Jesus and he asks what he must do to inherit eternal life. And what does Jesus do? He calls his attention to the commandments. He calls his attention to the commandments. And the young man seems to think that he has kept the law, saying that he has kept them from his youth. And of course, Christ, knowing his heart, he presses him even further, telling him that he lacks one thing. And he tells this rich young man to sell all that he has, give it to the poor, and come follow him. And he walks away sad because he had many possessions. Now, as we look at this man, I think that we see something that is very common. If you were to ask most people, you were to ask a question, do you think that they are good enough to get into heaven? They would probably say yes. And I think that is especially true of those who with some religious affiliation. They believe that what it takes to get into heaven, to have eternal life, is to attend church, to adhere to some standard of behavior, and that this will give them a pass into eternal life. You know, that's pretty much your basic understanding of what people think about the hereafter. You'll go to funerals and you'll go to, and you'll hear the things being said about this individual, and you know, he was just a good old boy. We know where he's at. You know, he went to church every Sunday. We know where he's at. You know, he was so kind to everyone around him. We know where he's at. But oftentimes you never hear them speak of a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so it's really a shame, but it is true. We think that adhering to this standard of behavior and attending church will get us eternal life. Now, as we look at the rich young ruler, I think we see a man who was obviously a religious man. Why do I think that? Because he knew the law. And because he said he had kept the law from his youth. So I think we can presume from this statement that he is a religious man. Chances are he attended religious services regularly. He may have never missed a meeting. He may have never missed a meeting. When asked about the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, and he was told to honor his father and mother, he affirms, perhaps with a little pride, I'm not sure, that he had done these things. I've done all that, he says. He said he's done it from his youth. First of all, we need to ask the question, do we really think that he kept the law perfectly? No. Do you think he always, from his youth, honored his father and mother in everything he said, everything he did? Do you think he ever kept the law in a way that he presumed he had kept the law? No. He understood the question as referring to a religious rite or religious rites kept in a general sense as a system of behavior expected by the society in which he lived. You understand what I'm saying? You know, he was in this religious society and he knew he was supposed to do certain things and he did that. He did what was expected of him by those who lived around him, and he understood it in this sense, in this general sense. You know, you ask somebody in our nation today, are you a Christian? Well, of course. I live in this religious society. And of course, that's becoming less and less. But the fact is, some people equate being an American with being a Christian. Some equate living in the Bible Belt, especially, as being a Christian. And you wouldn't dare say otherwise because of fear of being put to shame or whatever, because we know that that is expected, that we call ourselves Christians simply because we're Americans. Now, the way he needed to see the commandments was in a way that expected complete and perfect obedience to a holy God who can accept nothing short of perfection. That's the way he needed to answer that question. If he had seen them in this way, he could never have given the answer that he gave. If he saw the perfection that God required, he could never have said, I have kept the law from my youth. He could never have said it. He would have confessed his inability to keep the law instead. In 1 John 1:8, we're all familiar with 1 John 1:9, but in 1 John 1:8 it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now Jesus knowing his heart, he said to him, there is one thing that you lack. There is one thing that you lack. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. You see, his heart was not right. And I don't believe at all that Jesus is teaching that all we have to do to get into heaven is to give away everything we have. See, it was a matter of the heart. And Jesus knew his heart, and he knew he had those possessions had hold of him. And he knew that they were more important to him than any relationship with God that he had ever conceived in his mind. But he told him to give away all that he had and come follow him and give it all to the poor. But his heart was not right. He was still in sin. Just as Nicodemus came to Christ in John chapter 3 by night to speak to him about religious things, Christ immediately went to the heart of the matter, telling him, you must be born again. Nicodemus was a religious man, probably along with the rich young ruler, had kept the law from his youth as he perceived the law to be. But Christ didn't really even address his question. You know, he said, we know you're a teacher come from God, you know, for no man can do the miracles that you do unless God be with him. And Jesus didn't even deal with that. He said, you must be born again. I think we could say that religion is one of the greatest enemies of the gospel. Religion is one of the greatest enemies of the gospel. We see it here. We see it in this nation. We see it, as John pointed out, or and we've talked about it at different times, the whole way that we preach the gospel, the whole way we see the needs of man equals a religious system that is an enemy of the gospel. We see it in Burma. You know, the liberalism that is creeping in there, the religion, the empty, dead religion, is the greatest enemy of the gospel. It's not the government, it's not the Buddhists, it's not the Hindus, it's not the Muslims. It is religion that is the greatest enemy of the gospel in Burma. And I think perhaps we could say that here as well. Because no matter what our society does, they can't rob us of what Christ has for us. They can't take away anything. They can take away our guns. They can take away everything else we've got. But they can't take Christ away. But when we think about it coming from a religious or an internal malignancy that is eating away at the church, you know, that is the greatest danger. The greatest danger. He said, there is one thing you lack. You know, I want to tell you that religion and salvation are not the same thing. Religion and salvation are not the same thing. Religion is a work of man, while salvation is a work of God. It has been said that religion is man reaching up to God. But salvation in Christianity is God reaching down to man in the person of His Son. But empty, dead religion is not the same thing as salvation. I want you to hear it, and I want you to hear it well. Religion is insufficient to bring about eternal life. Religion is insufficient. You may have been in church all of your life. You may have been baptized. You may pay tithes every week and give until it hurts. You may sing the same songs, but that is not equivalent to eternal life. That is not equivalent to eternal life. You see, this was a religious man we're talking about here, the religious young ruler, the rich young ruler. But he was told that all he had done, all of his life, was not enough. Religion won't get us there. Narrow is the gate. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. I would like to read to you out of Luke. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 22. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 22. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and sojourning toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. Here is religion, by the way. We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place, there will be gnashing of teeth and weeping. And when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. You see, religion is not enough. We can be familiar with him. We can have an intellectual understanding of who he is. We can have an intellectual understanding of the gospel, but that is not salvation. We can come to church every day, every week, every service, every time the doors open. But salvation and religion are not the same. And the disciples, as they were listening to him in this passage, were realizing that this thing that they are following, this belief system, this Savior that they are following, that it is much deeper than they had ever thought. Salvation is no small task. And that may sound a strange way to word it, but salvation is no small task. The disciples are being schooled on what it really is all about. With all they've seen and all they heard, all the miracles that they've witnessed, all the miracles that they have performed, they really don't yet quite get it. They really won't understand until later. But they're being taught things that they will later understand. In John chapter 14, verses 25 and 26, it says, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So many of the things that he is saying to his disciples at this time are still a mystery to him. And what he tells them next really causes them to wonder. What he says next turns their heads. He says in verse 23, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And it says in the next verse that they were amazed at his words. They were amazed. This caught them off guard. And yet they hadn't heard the biggest news yet. Christ goes on to repeat his statement and then to carry it even further. He says, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. He repeats it and then he goes on to illustrate it. He says that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven or into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, just a little bit of a side note. There are some who, when talking about this passage, say that this is an illustration, and it is, and that the eye of the needle is not an actual needle, but yet a narrow gate in Jerusalem, something like that. And others say that it's speaking of the camel being a type of a cable or something, that it isn't possible at all to go through the eye of a needle. You know, that really doesn't concern me because the result is the same. I believe personally he's talking about a camel with the humps, the camel, and a needle. And he says it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whatever position you take on that, the result is the same. It cannot happen. It cannot happen. Now, why this thought, why these statements about the wealthy? You know, just a few things. Perhaps it's because the wealthy have the tendency to trust in their riches. Perhaps the wealthy don't know what it means to be needy. They can buy all that they have. Perhaps it's because riches deceive, and they are maybe seen as God's favor upon a people, when in reality the opposite may be true. But he says that it is very difficult. Okay. And so we're told at this statement that the disciples were exceedingly astonished when he repeats it. And he talks about the camel and the eye of a needle. He says that they were exceedingly astonished. They were blown away. And they said to him, "Who then can be saved?" And I think they were understanding what he was talking about. He is not simply talking about the wealthy here. You know, his second statement is it's very difficult to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And he talks about the wealthy, but they understood it, I think, as meaning this applies to everybody. This applies to everybody. He said, "Who then can be saved?" They didn't say, "How in the world can the rich be saved?" They said, "How in the world can anybody be saved?" And so, the mystery deepens for them. We can see that this is a teaching moment and that it's having its desired effect on the disciples. They're beginning to see the gravity of the situation. They are beginning to see the magnitude of mankind's problem. They're beginning to see the depths of the need. They're beginning to understand that man's religion won't save him. They're beginning to see that man's goodness won't save him. And they see that man's wealth will not only not save him, but even can be a hindrance. It also seems that the disciples are beginning to see, again, that it was not for the, only for the rich, but for all men. Who then can be saved? Who then can be saved? And on at least one level, they're beginning to see the true condition and the real problem. Now, how many of you have ever been to the Crater of Diamonds State Park over? Any of you? A few of you have. How many of you ever found a diamond? None? Now, there are a few diamonds found, but we've been over there a couple of times because we have my daughter and her husband. They like to go over there, and the kids dig in the dirt, and it's just kind of a fun day, and we go over there. And we've been there a couple of times, and the way it works is you go in and you rent some equipment. It's a very modest price. And you go and you rent this equipment. You have these screens and all this and a bucket and a shovel. And you go out and you dig in this dirt and you dig up the dirt. And you just work through this dirt and you sift all this dirt out. And you come up with a pile of rocks when you're said and done. And hopefully one of those rocks is a diamond. Now, I'm oversimplifying this. And you can probably figure out why I've never found a diamond over there. And some of the diamonds, or some of the rocks, are very pretty. You know, they're different kinds of crystals and quartz and, you know, some beautiful rocks. And some of the rocks are even worth keeping. Very beautiful rocks to keep for those who collect them. You know, but if you find a diamond, it all becomes worth the digging and all the mud and all the mess that you've just been through and the cleaning up the kids when you're done and hosing them off and all of that. But here in this passage, the next two points, I believe, are the diamonds that are in this passage. The next two points that he makes, they are the diamonds. There's been some other things we've seen that are profitable. There's been some other things that we've seen that are worth remembering. But the next two points we see, I think, are the diamonds that we've been looking for in this whole passage. The first point I want to make is that with man, salvation is impossible. To understand the gospel rightly, we must first understand this. Okay. This is one of the first things. You're going to find two diamonds, I think, in this passage. The first is, with man, it is impossible. They say, who then can be saved? And he says, with man, it is impossible. We must first understand this. We need to understand the fact that we don't deserve to be saved. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 24 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish heart was darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. We are sinners. Listen to this. We are sinners worthy of death, not life. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We need to understand the fact that we are condemned before God. John 3:18 says, whosoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in Him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. We are spiritually dead, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. In the garden, Adam was told that if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they should surely die. And they died. Man's condition is one of spiritual death. We are unable to act on our own behalf. Dead men cannot act. Dead men cannot do that which will bring them life. It says, with man, salvation is impossible. And I'm explaining this. Religion won't do it. Keeping the law won't do it. The gospel is often looked at like someone who is choking and close to death, and someone comes up and gives them a Heimlich maneuver, and life is preserved. And another way that it's looked at, the gospel is often presented in this way. It is presented. We've talked about this in Bible study. I'm not sure if we've talked about it here. It's presented in a way that is inferior, and it is presented in a way that looks kind of like this, that the sea of humanity, is out in this vast ocean, and they're splashing around, about to drown. Okay? That is the condition that we see, generally, mankind being in. And we see Christ as a life preserver. And so we think it's our job to throw them a life preserver, and that whosoever believes or whosoever grabs hold of that life preserver will be saved. That's the way we see it. All they have to do is take hold of the life preserver and they will be saved. It's a moving scene. And you could probably make a movie about it, but it has a few flaws. First, we must realize that man is not clinging to life desperately awaiting a rescue. Man is not clinging to life awaiting a rescue. Hear it. We are told that we are dead. Romans makes it clear that our wounds were not critical but mortal. Man is not sick but dead. Man is not struggling to live, but is already without life. Romans tells us that no one seeks after God. He is already dead, lying on the bottom, bloated and rotting away with the stench of death permeating every cell of his being. He is unable to reach out to a life preserver. Now, secondly, Christ is not... Now listen to this. If you remember nothing else from today, remember, it's just a little short sentence. Remember it. Christ is not a life preserver. He is a life giver.
Okay? There is a world of difference in those two things. A life preserver preserves life which already exists. A life giver gives life where there is no life. Okay?
He gives life where there is already death. The way this scene should be seen is just as a bunch of murky water with no one in sight, with everybody laying on the bottom, as I said, already dead, and God in Christ reaching down, taking hold of us, and raising us up and granting us life. That is the salvation of the Scripture. That is the grace of God. With man, salvation is impossible. Now, I'd have to say, from most of the time, from our perspective, that this is very bad news, that man is unable to save himself. But in reality, it's good news. It is good news. It is part of the good news. I would much rather my salvation be dependent upon Him than upon me. The second diamond. We've seen the first. With man, salvation is impossible. The second, with God, all things are possible. With God, all things are possible. Let me repeat it. In all capital letters, like I have it in my notes. With God, all things are possible. That is the gospel. We've just seen that we can't accomplish it. With man, it is impossible. Here we see the blessed good news. With God, all things are possible. Romans makes it very clear that man's condition, that we are dead. Man is not struggling to be saved, but is already without life. And the disciples were learning this lesson. Where there is death, God brings life in Jesus Christ. Where there is hatred of God, He can create love for God. Where there is a heart of stone, He can replace it with a heart of flesh. Now, it's no secret that I believe that God is sovereign. I believe He's sovereign in every aspect of His creation. I believe that He is sovereign in the plan of salvation for His people. I believe that He is the author and the finisher of our faith. It is His work from beginning to end. And in this, we should find great comfort. We should find great comfort. Now, I know some don't see it that way. I had one individual say about my family that the reason I have an unbelieving son is because of my belief in the sovereignty of God. It was God's punishment on me. On another occasion, I was told that to believe that salvation was fully of the Lord and that man could not accomplish it was to be without hope for the salvation of my son. Now think about that statement. That is a ridiculous statement, and I hesitate to share it with you because it is so nonsensical. But I was told that because I believed God is sovereign in salvation, and that since my son was not a believer, that I was without hope and I had no hope of him ever coming to know the Lord. But really, according to the Scripture, the opposite would be true. Now, I want to tell you right now, I love my son, and you would love my son. But if I had to depend on my son to turn to Christ, if I had to depend on him to make that choice, if I had to depend on him in his fallen state in which he is living to repent on his own
I would be without hope. The fact that there is still breath in his body, and the fact that God is sovereign, that he is in control, that he works in the hearts of his people, that gives me hope. Because I want to tell you right now, my son is laying out on the bottom of that lake, that ocean, on the bottom, spiritually rotting away. He is dead. Okay. But to know that there is a sovereign God who by his grace can reach down and take hold of him and raise him up and give him life, that is hope. I have no hope in you. I love you, but I have no hope in you. I have no hope in me. My hope is in Christ, in him alone, in his ability to accomplish his purposes in this world. These things should cause us to have hope and to be encouraged. They should cause us to rest in the one who is able to do abundantly above all that we can ask or think. With man, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand, that we would rest in you completely as it relates to our salvation. And Father, we know that with us, it is impossible. But praise be, with you, nothing is impossible. And Lord, we give you thanks today. In Jesus' name, amen.